Everyone, nice to see you, strangers. Lovely day. Thank you, Norman and Peggy. We'll just jump right into it here this morning. We have quite a bit to cover, and I want to try to get through it as best we can in the time that we have. So I'm going to open by reading. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. You can put your you can turn there now. I'm going to read a passage in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, just to give a little bit of context, set the stage here a little bit, and then we'll jump right into our passage starting at verse 26 of chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And I read those verses this morning just to outline and emphasize the fact that Paul is not writing in his own authority. He's writing on the authority of the Lord Jesus, who gave him the gift as an apostle. And it's also been written to not just the church at Corinth, but it is written to all the saints from all time, including ourselves here this morning. And that's important because the passage that we'll be looking at, and as that we've been looking at, are obviously controversial. People have different opinions on them, and they think they don't apply to our day and age because the culture is different. And so it's important to emphasize those truths that this is written for us, for our learning. So, we know that Paul had a sincere love for the saints. He desired their for them to grow in the Lord, and he writes these things out of love for them to grow and learn in him. So, let's continue on looking at this chapter that Dan started last week and did a great job of, and I really appreciate the ministry of the brothers through this epistle. It's been wonderful, real learning for all of us, and so we'll look in at verse 26 of chapter 14, and I'm going to be reading from the NLT version just because it's a nice, easy reading, and I think it summarizes things nicely in how things are said. So, verse 26. Well, my brothers and sisters, let's summarize. When you meet together, one will sing, another will teach, another will tell some special revelation God has given, one will speak in tongues, and another will interpret what is said, but everything that is done must strengthen all of you. No more than two or three should speak in tongues. They must speak one at a time, and someone must interpret what they say. But if no one is present who can interpret, they must be silent in your church meeting and speak in tongues to God privately. Let two or three people prophesy, and let the others evaluate what is said. But if someone is prophesying and another person receives a revelation from the Lord, the one who is speaking must stop. In this way, all who prophesy will have a turn to speak, one after the other, so that everyone will learn and be encouraged. Remember that people who prophesy are in control of their spirit and can take turns. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the meetings of God's holy people, women should be silent during the church meetings. It is not proper for them to speak. They should be submissive, just as the law says. If they have any questions, they should ask their husbands at home, for it is improper for women to speak in church meetings. Or do you think God's word originated from you, Corinthians? Are you the only ones to whom it was given? If you claim to be a prophet or think you are spiritual, you should recognize that what I'm saying is a command from the Lord himself. But if you do not recognize this, you yourself will not be recognized. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, and don't forbid speaking in tongues, but be sure that everything is done properly and in order. And the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word, and we'll dive right in here and consider the idea of order this morning. That's what I want to begin with, talking about order. When we think of order, of information, tasks, people, items, things that we consider, we think of things being in a nice, neat, logical pattern. And when you come to mind, when you think of a nice, neat room, something that is in order, you think of things being put away neatly. When you ask your kids to clean up their room, you don't just tell them to stuff it all under the bed and just move things around in a random way. They put it in an orderly way. And there's order in the universe, as we see, that God created around us. He created it all in an orderly six-day sequence, and everything works in motion the way God intended it to work. The sun, the moon, and the stars are aligned precisely to regulate time and seasons. They're very orderly. And even though God exists outside of time, he created it to show orderliness. It's time itself is orderly. It's sequential. And as much as we like to change it sometimes, it's completely out of our control to do so. Rich or young, rich or poor, young or old, we're all subject to the same number of hours in a day. We have no control over that. And then no matter what's happening in the world around us, the sun rises and sets on the same schedule every day, the way the Lord created it to work. All living beings are examples of God's orderliness. We see it in the creation around us, in our own bodies. The heart pumps blood through organs designed to receive it. The brain fires thousands of messages per second to regulate pain and temperature. Our breathing and our thoughts, all these things. Millions of chemical reactions and physical reactions are happening in our body, in the bodies of all organisms that take place simultaneously. And if one of these factors is out of sync, it breaks down. Things start to fail. They aren't able to defend themselves. They aren't able to survive. So we see perfect order. And the more science discovers about these truths, the more we're in awe of God's order and we see about the miraculousness of it. And so because God is a God of order, he keeps everything in motion as he designed it. And it's his orderly hands that hold all things in place, as it says in Hebrews 1, verse 3. So there's even order in the person of God. Although we see it in the distinct persons of the Trinity, even though we don't fully comprehend what that means, we see that there is order. There's complete harmony between Father, Son, and Spirit. All work together. There's no division, no conflict. There's no competition between these three persons of the Trinity. And within God himself, there's completeness. He needs nothing. He lacks nothing. He is complete love, complete joy, complete justice, and complete mercy. He is complete in and of himself. He is within himself a God of complete order. And since God is a God of order, we should be too. And that's what this passage is getting into when we're going to look at. The more like him we become, the more orderly our lives will be because God is a God of order and that is what he intends for us. And the meetings of the Corinthian church, as we've been learning about in this study, were out of order. Their worship was all over the place. And they were chaotic and confusing. Even for the believers who visited, as Adam mentioned last week, they didn't know what was going on with the way they were using their gifts. It was out of line. And so Paul's instructions here, which he started off in chapter 11 through to chapter 14, he's instructing the Corinthians and us on how our church services and meetings as we gather together should be conducted, outlining the fact that God himself is a God of order and not of chaos, as it says very clearly in verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, not a God of confusion. Now, we live in a world that's governed by rules and regulations, whether we like them or not. We're all subject to them. Sports, any game you play, there's rules. If you didn't have the rules, it wouldn't work. Rules of the road, rules of engagement. These things all exist for our good, and the same thing applies for the meetings of the church. So in verse 26, Paul outlines, and he begins to summarize what's been said at the beginning of this section. We're really talking about the summary of chapters 11, some would say chapter 12, right through to chapter 14. So he's summarizing, and he talks about there's been general disorder in the Corinthian church with respect to the gifts, and certain regulations need to be given. He starts by emphasizing some of the different things. He lists off some of the things that they do when they gather together. And he lists the fact that some might come with a song, some of the teaching, and he lifts some of these different things. But and it indicates that there was a certain freedom in the assembly there at that time and how they conducted their meetings. Not to say that, you know, it was regulated to the point where they didn't have any freedom to use their gifts, but now Paul wants to make sure that it's clear how they're to use them. The meetings were spontaneous, and everyone seemed to be coming prepared to contribute, which is an important thing for us to note when we come to the meetings together we are supposed to come ready to contribute, whether that's audibly or inaudibly. When we gather together as believers, we have all been given spiritual gifts, and we come for the building up of one another, and we should come ready to build up one another when we gather here. It's not just the speaker or someone who's sharing at the Lord's Supper. Whoever it is, when you gather together, you should come ready to use your gift to build up the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring glory and honor to him. So the Corinthians here, they were overambitious. They were proud about some of these special gifts that they thought they had or that they may have had, which Dan alluded to last week, the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy, two in particular that we're going to be looking at and were talked about last week. And they were all looking for an opportunity to speak up, to be able to get their word in and to show how great they were. And so it was important for them to get this under control. Some, to a certain extent, they were prepared to take part all at once if necessary, men and women. So just imagine the scene there, the various cliques and groups that have been discussed. We know there was divisions, would be getting up, trying to defend their point or give their perspective on things, and maybe taking too long and not letting others speak. There would be people interrupting. The tongue speakers were all speaking at the same time. It was just mass confusion. You can just imagine the scene. And it would be difficult to imagine them getting anything worthwhile out of this type of a meeting. Just imagine the situation for us if everybody was speaking at the Lord's Supper meeting at the same time. Somebody started one song, and then somebody else just all of a sudden, a verse in, they decide to give another song, and they start singing that song. It just doesn't even make sense, and it's not logical, and it's not orderly, and that is not what God intends for us. So Paul's going to summarize in verses 26 to 40 the teaching on the use of spiritual gifts in public worship, and he's also going to lay down some practical guidelines to help reduce competition and confusion and promote edification for the gathering of the believers. So I'm just going to read a couple of key verses here that we want to consider in the idea of edification, or maybe to strengthen in your version of the scriptures, or to build up. All mean the same thing. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 3 to 5 say, I'm going to read it in the New King James, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in tongues edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied, for he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks with tongues, unless he interprets that the church may receive edification. You see the emphasis there, edification, building up, strengthening. Down to verse 12, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification, for the building up of the church, that you may seek to excel. Verse 17, for you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. And finally, in verse 26, which we read here this morning, how is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm and lists these different ways that they're contributing, let all things be done for edification, for building up, for strengthening. That is why the gifts have been given to all of us. So, we know the principle of edification is here, and he's going to apply it now to three specific aspects of their meetings, one being the practice of the gift of tongues in verses 27 to 28, then the gift of prophecy in verse 29 and the first part of verse 33, and finally in the participation of women in the meetings in verses 33, end of 33 and 35. And so we won't make the passage more complicated than necessary. There are all kinds of different interpretations, as Dan mentioned when he did a study last week. There are varying different interpretations across Christendom, but we'll try to keep it as simple as possible here. And one of the key things to understand and listen to through this is what King Solomon himself says in Ecclesiastes 3:7, there is a time to be silent, and there is a time to speak. And we'll see how that principle is established in these different aspects of the meeting. So I want to start off by speaking to the ladies, particularly the young ladies who are here this morning, because this is a very hot topic, and especially in our culture where feminism rules and this idea of submission and men having authority over women is just completely illogical in today's world. And so it's important to understand why we believe these things, why they believe these truths, in order to understand why Paul is saying what he is saying here. And so again, it comes back to the idea of order, and we'll want to talk about that here this morning. So listen up, young ladies, so you can understand this for yourselves, and guys as well. It's important for us to know why we believe what we believe, especially in this day and age when the roles of men and women are just increasingly, the lines are blurred, and it's completely under attack. So we want to understand these things from what the Word of God has to say. So we don't obviously have time to discuss this in super detail, but I'll try to do as best as I can in the time that we have. I wanted to start with this section. I'm kind of jumping ahead in the passage because I want to make sure we talk about that this morning. I feel it's the other gifts are not really things that we deal with here in the meetings of the church today. The gift of tongues and prophecy is as have been described, but we do have women in our meetings, and we want you to understand what it is that we're talking about. So women were created for a purpose. We know we want to underscore that at the beginning. Okay, Genesis 1, 27 and 28 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them. Man and women are both made in the image of God, and both were blessed. And he continues to bless men and women. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7 and then 15 and 18, we see that Adam was created first. We know that Adam was created first, but God recognized that there was something missing in him. He needed something. He needed something to complete him. And so he creates woman as a helper for man, from man, to be his partner and to complete him. So we see the unity there and the completion. And so is there a significance for us today in the order of this, in what we're talking about? Again, the word order for man being created first, then woman. Well, 1 Timothy 2, 11 to 13, which is a complementary passage to what we're going to be looking at here in this section in 1 Corinthians 14. It says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. So we see Paul referring to the creation order here in 1 Timothy. And so in our section in the book of 1 Corinthians, as Leonard shared in chapter 11, verses 3 and also verses 8 to 9, it says this about the headship of man, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So there is a significance. In God's order, the one created first is to be the head, a position of leadership, while the one created after is intended to have authority, is not intended to have authority over him, but to be his help. And that doesn't mean they're of lower value. Women are not valued less or of less worth in God's sight. That's not the point here. It just means that in a society of equals, someone has to take a position of leadership. And that's the way it works here. That happens in no matter what part of society we live in. There, you know, you always, someone has a boss. If you work, you're in submission to your boss. It's the same idea, the same principle. Parents are in submission to their kid. Their kids are in submission to their parents. Sorry, it might be the other way around, but that's not the right way. So just keep in mind that's just an orderly way that God has designed it to be. Men were created first for that purpose. And so it's important to understand that. Women were created for the purpose of helping man, not the other way around. Although men help women, the purpose of a woman was to help man and be his helpmate. And now they share Adam's dignity and glory as ruler over the earth to help him fill his appointed role, but it isn't to overstep that. In the order of creation of man and woman expresses God's order of relationship and authority. So the one formed first, as I said, is expected to lead, and the one formed after is expected to follow and support. Now, that's the way it was originally intended, and then in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 16, we see how that perfect order is altered. Up to this point, yes, there is an order. Men were to lead and women were to help, but there was no mention of submission or subordination up to this point. But after sin entered, that changed. And ever since then, as it says in verse 16, it says, your desire, in Genesis chapter 3, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So while still there will be a desire for men and women to have relationship, the relationship has now changed. And now the man is now going to be in subjection the woman is going to be in subjection to the man, to be ruled by him. And ever since then, there has been challenges, hasn't there? I mean, if you have had any kind of relationship between man and woman, you know the truth of that, that there's always this idea of submission and obedience and leadership. It doesn't come naturally to us. It is only in a Christian marriage that you really see that perfectly lived out, ideally. And so we know that at the beginning, before when the original order was created, Adam and Eve would have been the perfect couple. They would have had perfect, you would have seen that order displayed perfectly, but sin ruined that. So, through the Bible, the principles of headship and submission and authority are clearly taught, beginning with the creation order, as we've talked about. And women today don't obviously like that idea. And due to our sin nature, men have also given women a lot of reasons not to like that, because some have assumed that priority means superiority. And so we lord it over them. We rule with an iron fist in a domineering way, and that has turned women off this idea. And so that is a reflection of how man should be supposed to act towards women, and we haven't always done so. So there is a challenge here for not only the women, but for the men to take our roles seriously and understand that we are what we are intended to do. So Paul is very clear about the idea of headship in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and he shows the three tremendous relationships that we talked about. The head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And that, again, isn't meant to downgrade anyone. It's just to show the order. Christ himself was submissive to the Father, but that didn't make him any less God. So if Christ can be submissive, it stands to reason that we should be able to follow that same pattern. Now, God has a perfect plan for all of these things, and men and women have unique responsibilities and privileges to fulfill his plans, and that extends to our roles in the church. So some of the ways that women can serve in the church or to understand some basic principles are that women and men are equal as far as position before God and privilege are concerned, and we see that from the Apostle Paul, who gets a really bad rap from women, that he's a male chauvinist and hates women, but we see throughout the New Testament how much he values and appreciates women. He refers to them numerous times throughout his epistles. And in Galatians 3:26-28, he says this, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." So we see male and female have the same standing before God. But the differences are not denied. Jews are still Jews, Greeks are still Greeks, men are still men, women are still women, but equal in their spiritual privileges before God. Number two is there is equality of status. While we are all equal in God's eyes from a spiritual perspective in this way, there are different functions. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 and 18, we saw the Lord God took man from him, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So that was what he was intended to do. And then in verse 18, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." So they had different roles right from the beginning. And so we also see the Lord Jesus valued women. I mean, when you see his interaction with women throughout the New Testament. But at the same time, you'll see that none of the 12 disciples were women. There's no mention of women in the institution of the Lord's Supper. No mention of women's missionaries or writers in the New Testament. There's no women leaders of the churches in the New Testament. So it seems obvious that God's intentions and purposes for the positions of leadership for the church are that it is not meant for women, but for men. That doesn't mean that the women's role in the church doesn't have a huge impact and isn't hugely important in the well-being of the church, because we see that all men and women have a spiritual gift. There's not all men have spiritual gifts and women don't. There are spiritual gifts for all members of the body of Christ, and all are intended to edify. I like this quote that I saw in regards to this. I think it's really, really nice. It says, "There is no gift which God has given to a woman that the church doesn't need and that cannot be actively and creatively used in a biblical way to glorify the Lord Jesus." So that is something for you ladies to really keep in mind, and I think it's a real blessing that your role is in the church is important, and we value it, and we need it. We all need it. We need each part of the body, as we've learned through this book. So let's look at the principles of order for women in the church in this context here. So in verses 33 to 35, we see the principles concerning headship and submission are now in view, and so we want to consider how that is practically going to play out here in the Corinthian church and in the church meetings to follow in regards to women's silence. So there's some general disagreement. I don't get into it too much about how verse 33 breaks up into verse 34. Some think that where it says, as in all the churches of the saints, the way I read it this morning, it seems to make more sense that this applies to the first of verse 34. As in all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silent in the churches. So it's emphasizing the point that this is not just for the church in Corinth. This is for all the churches. Paul is emphasizing the point here that this is a general principle to be applied for everybody in the church. So it sounds a bit repetitive here, but I think because it says, as in all the churches, keep silent in the churches. But I think the point that Paul is trying to make here, again, is that it's important to understand that this is for all believers, whether it was to the church in Corinth or us over 2,000 years later. The principle of silence for women in the church is to be applied. So the general rules are that none are to speak. So there's no issues talked about here about whether two or three should speak like it does in the other two that we're going to come to, but that none should speak. They are to be silent. And if they have questions, they should be asking them at home. So we know that this principle didn't just apply to the Corinthians for a couple of different reasons. One, as we talked about here, that seems like Paul is referring to all the churches and to all the saints. But also we know, as we discussed in 1 Timothy, Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he says that let all the women learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So we saw that in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Both passages are clear that women should not teach or have authority over men in church meetings. Just like in the creation order, as we've been discussing and outlining, there is an order, and the same order is supposed to apply in the church, that men are supposed to lead, and women are supposed to come silently and not participate. So, this all goes back. It says in the New Testament, the word law here, as referred to in verse 34, as the law also says, oftentimes the law in this way is generally used to describe the Old Testament in general, in the law of the Old Testament, but some say that this goes right back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where it talks about what we discussed earlier, where the authority of women come now under the authority of man because of the fall. So we see that in even in verse 21 of the same chapter, Paul uses the word law to refer to by the people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to the people. So we see that the law that he is referring to is not the law of the land, the law of the day, but the law of the word of God. And based on the word of God, it follows in context with what we're looking at here. So we're going to continue on. And so what does that look like exactly when Paul talks about this? Are women not even allowed to open their mouths when they come in the building here to speak in the church at all? And this is not what he's referring to, but in the context of the passage, he's talking about church meetings. Women are not to participate audibly in church meetings. And some will say, well, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, where Paul says, but every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Is Paul contradicting himself here? It sounds like they're doing that. Well, if you look at the context of the passages, I don't think that's the case, because in the primary topic in chapter 11 is headship and subjection. He's not talking about church order here. He's talking about that specific principle. But when he does deal with the idea of publicly speaking and whether women should speak publicly, he's very clear. In this passage, and also in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's no question about what is expected here. So in the context of the passages, you have to look at it within what Paul is saying, and in this sense, he's talking about what's going on in the churches. So why can't women ask questions? Well, the thing is, questions are rarely neutral, aren't they? Sometimes people have a question. I'm not saying that people are always trying to trick somebody, but oftentimes when, you know, we think about even Satan in the Garden of Eden, when he posed the question, he had another reason behind it when he was trying to trick Eve. And so many people who ask questions are trying to make a point or sometimes challenge the speaker, the position of someone being questioned. So with that in mind, I hate the reference, but it could become a very slippery slope. So you say, well, we're going to allow women to ask questions. But then once you open that door, someone that can go in a lot of different directions. So the general guiding principle here is for women to be silent. And it continues, you do have the opportunity to ask questions, and you should ask your questions at home. But what if I don't have a husband, you ask? What about the single ladies? Well, there's some suggest that the translation of the word husband here should really be translated as menfolk or men, as it's the same word as being translated throughout the passage. In each of the other, there's 15 different occasions that occur since chapter 11, verse 3, where it was where the word husband was translated as man. So I think the idea here is that although in this culture, single ladies, there would rarely be single women. They would always have had a father or a brother or someone that they could turn to. So in this case here, the same principle applies. If you don't have a husband, you ask your father, you ask your brother, you ask one of the elders in the meeting, someone who can answer your questions. So the responsibility here is on the guys. If our role is to lead and to be able to answer the questions of our wives, what does that mean for us as men? If we don't want women to try to take over because they're not getting their questions answered, you better be able to answer their questions for them. And that means that we need to dig in. It is our responsibility to be the head of the home, in not just as I'm making the decisions about what we're going to spend money on and where we're going to go on vacation. The head of the home leads spiritually. We need to be there for our wives and for our daughters to be able to show them the truths of Scripture so that when they have a question, they can ask us. And the same applies for us in the church. If for those who don't have people that they can turn to at home, that we are here as the body of Christ to build up one another to answer your questions. So while there is a teaching here for the ladies, there's a strong teaching here for us as men as well, that if this is the principle that's expected, if women are supposed to ask their men, then we better be ready to answer their questions. And so that kind of opens up some positives for men. It should encourage us to want to dig in. And it also means that women are not going to embarrass their men by asking questions publicly. You can do it at home in a way that is, you know, more respectful. So that's the intention here with what that means. So it seems a little harsh, and I hope that I've kind of given them a good explanation of some of these things. We're rushing through it, I realize, and we're going to have to rush through the end of the chapter here, but the rest of the chapter, but that's the general principle in the order of the way God has designed it to be. And so God has set up a plan of order for the way things are, and it's in light of that that these regulations, these rules and expectations are laid out for women in the church. Because of God's design, men are supposed to lead publicly in the worship of the meetings here. And so we should. We should come prepared to lead. The women might come here this morning having their hearts ready to pour out at the Lord's Supper. They have all kinds of things to share, which they can do inaudibly. They can offer up praise and prayer to God. But if the men aren't participating, the men aren't engaged in the meetings, the women are feeling unsatisfied about that. They've got things they'd love to share, and I'm sure there are many women here that could share, but the Word of God tells them they can't, so the men need to. So we need to step up. That is the encouragement for guys here. Step up. It is our responsibility to lead, young or old. Start learning now if you don't have a wife. But this is our responsibility to be able to lead the assembly in this way. Let's carry on. Talking about in verses 27 and 28, the order of those with the gifts of tongues. We won't spend a lot of time on this. It's not that complicated, but we'll just go through some of the principles. So some of the rules laid out here. Only two or three are to speak, and that protected against those with the gift of tongues being allowed to dominate the meeting. It wasn't intended to be a show for those being able to just speak in tongues throughout the meeting. There was gifts given to all, and all should have been given the opportunity to use them. So it wasn't meant to show off. They were also to speak in turn, as in one at a time. Obvious. Seems like an obvious thing. I don't even understand how they could have misunderstood that at the time, to be honest. But we just know in general conversation, when one person speaks, another person is silent. And so we see this principle of silence here, again, not just for the ladies, but for all participants. And this is where it would be applied here. And not only that, but in order for the gift of tongues to be used, someone had to be there to be able to interpret what was said, using the supporting gift of interpretation, as found in chapter 12, verse 10. So, just a note about the people that had to interpret. You know that there may have been more than one interpreter present at the time. There probably was, or else Paul wouldn't have indicated specifically that there could only be one interpreter. So the interpreter was there to be able to explain to everybody else what was being said. If someone was speaking in a foreign language that nobody else understood, it wasn't very edifying if somebody couldn't explain to everybody else what had just been talked about. Then that's why this principle is put in place. Interpret, it would mean, give the idea of translation. So, when one interpreter provided the church with the interpretation of the tongue, all the others with the gift of interpretation would know whether or not what was said is accurate. So they would kind of be there to make sure that, you know, it says one person was there, so you think, well, what if that person didn't really know what they were talking about? But this person with the gift of interpretation had the ability to understand all the gifts of tongues. It doesn't say that, well, if someone was speaking in Spanish, then we had to have a Spanish interpreter. Someone was Chinese, we needed a Chinese interpreter. And someone was speaking in French, we needed a French interpreter. All it says one interpreter who would be able to interpret all tongues. So that's the indication there. And the others who had the same gift would be able to verify whether what this interpreter said was true, because they could all do the same thing. All right. So the idea here, just to touch on the phrase that if the person was told to not speak, they had to be silent and speak in tongues privately to God. Some people get a little hung up on what this means. And so it's a bit of a confusing expression, but I'm just going to read the explanation given by a commentator that I thought seemed consistent with the text and made sense to me. So I'm just going to read it. It says, "It is possible to understand this expression in one of two different ways. Either A, let him do it privately and inwardly, making no sound during the meeting, just speaking to himself as we would pray to ourselves or think to ourselves. Or B, let him do it when the meeting is over, at home." So he goes on to say, "Although I regard the words, let him keep silent in the church, as consistent with either interpretation, I suspect that the order to let him speak favors the second interpretation, as in, because there is no suggestion in the context that speaking was ever done other than audibly." So this commentator's impression of this was that he would go home and just talk to yourself at home out loud, rather than doing it publicly. So the point is here, it was to be done orderly, one at a time, and only two or three were to do it to not dominate the meeting, and an interpreter had to be present. All right, so it is important also to note that the tongue speaker, just like we'll see with those who had the gift of prophecy, had full control over their gift. It's likely that some had the impression that they couldn't help but just speak out. They felt spirit-led to just speak out. They were overcome by the Spirit and couldn't help from speaking. And we see that oftentimes in charismatic churches today. That's the way things work. People just, no control over their gift. They just speak because the Spirit leads them. But that is not the case with our gifts. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit are under our control. They are given to us. Our gifts do not control us. We control our gifts through the help of the Holy Spirit, and they certainly wouldn't force us to violate the guidelines that Paul has given through the scriptures of God in this context here. So, if one spoke in tongues in the church in a way that violated the Word of God, it was because of the lack of control of the speaker, not the compulsion of the Holy Spirit. So, the gift of prophecy. Let's just quickly look at this. We're going to have to speed through this, I realize, and I apologize, but it may be a surprise to some of us that with all the emphasis that was spoken of in verse 14 and what we hear of today, that there is more emphasis in this chapter, in this section of the chapter, on how the gift of prophecy was to be used as opposed to the gift of tongues. And there's a reason for that, because prophecy is obviously more, as Paul outlined, has a higher priority status, and it is more important, and it can be misused as well. And some of the ways it might mean like somebody may have been dominating the meeting or just taking over, kind of showing their superiority. But so here are the rules outlined for what was to govern those with a gift of prophecy. Only two or three were to speak, again, protecting against those with the gift of prophecy, of taking over the meeting and hogging all the time. And so as a result of that, there's no case to specify each in turn, because we know it's logical that prophetic words were given to address the saints and the people in the meeting, and they're spoken for the whole benefit of the church. So it wasn't needed to say specifically that they had to speak in turn. It was kind of implied. And also, there had to be people there who could judge or discern the message that the prophet spoke, using the supporting gift of discernment, as outlined in, again, chapter 12, verse 10, to determine whether the message was from the Spirit of God or from a false spirit. So, what does it mean by judging? Well, an assessment had to be made to determine whether the message is actually come from God or not. And so they needed the gift of discernment to discern whether there were false prophets present. And those qualified to make judgment had to validate what the message said, whether it came from God or not. And so this is kind of similar to how they did it in the Old Testament times, and that's outlined in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, and also chapter 18. Some argue that others mentioned in this passage, in verse 29, refers to all the believers general or to the other prophets, but I think the better understanding of who that would be those with the gift of discernment. Those are the others that had to discern whether the gift was given. Otherwise, why would there be a gift of discernment? It stands to reason. So it was logical that they would be able to do that. And it was important to be able to discern, because these are inspired truths from God, and they wanted to understand that what was being said was accurate, because it was going to determine how things would happen in the church, whether they would follow what the teacher had to say. So there's reasons. It seems a little confusing to understand why Paul says that when someone speaks, another person has to stop so the other person could get up. So he's not saying that, you know, if someone had another gift of prophecy, one person speaking, the other guy has to immediately stop and sit down because I have something to say. The idea here is, in an orderly way, if one of the other prophets had something to share, which was complementary to what the other person was saying, or maybe was to further explain what was being said, if something was said in error, then he would indicate, I have something I'd like to share. The other brother would finish off his thought, and then in order, the other person would speak so the meeting would continue and people would be edified. Didn't mean that everybody that had something to share had to share it all that day. You know, as much as it seems hard to understand, or maybe, but the gift of revelation could be given over many weeks. Maybe someone heard something a week ago and they want to share it another day. When, you know, it's the same as when we come to the Lord's Supper. When the Lord lays something on your heart, you share it as the Spirit moves in you. If it's in kind of complementary to what else has been said in the meeting, and that is kind of the idea there. All right, so let me just conclude with a couple of points here in the last verses, verse 36 down to the end. So Paul concludes it kind of, he kind of abruptly but succinctly concludes this section of the passage to summarize what he's been said. In verse 36, it's talking about, the idea of, well, what do you think, you have a corner on the market on what God has to say? The verse reads, find it here. Or did you, or the word of God come originally from you or to you? Or was it only you that it reached? So Paul is saying, who do you think you are to think that you are the corner on the market, that you think you know what's right? And that you don't have to be subject to what God has to say. It's an arrogant claim that the Corinthians made, that they somehow had exclusive rights over the word of God, as if it originated from them and they were the original recipients. That is not the case. So God is revealing his truths to them, and we have to be subject to it. And it says further in verse 37, if you claim to be a prophet or think you are spiritual, you should recognize that what I'm saying is a command from the Lord himself. Meaning, the point that nobody is outside of apostolic authority and what the Word of God has to say. No matter how gifted he or she is above Scripture. We're all subject to Scripture. If you think you're a prophet, he's saying, if you think you're a prophet and you think you're spiritual, you should understand these things. You should recognize that what I'm saying is a command not from me, but from God himself. And if you do not recognize this, as it says in verse 38, you yourself will not be recognized. Paul's basically saying, if you can't recognize this, I'm not going to waste my breath on you anymore, more or less. If you don't understand the truth of this, you have a bigger problem. So it goes on in verse 39. Brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy. Don't forbid speaking in tongues. Not discounting the gift of tongues. It still exists, but he's again emphasizing the importance of prophecy over tongues. And then finally, in verse 40, he outlines the whole goal of it all. Be sure that everything is done properly and in order for the edification of the body of Christ, to bring us closer to the Lord, to glorify him, to bring honor and glory to him. So let me just summarize with some last points here. In verse 26, now this was written to the first century church, but there are things that are applicable to us today. While some of these things may not apply to us today, there are things that we can draw from it, as we've talked about, and I just want to highlight those in conclusion here. Number one, the importance of coming to meetings of the church with an attitude ready to contribute. It's not necessarily taking part audibly, as we've talked about, and not just coming to receive or to be entertained, but to contribute. That is part of what fellowship is, being able to contribute and give back. And so that's discussed somewhat in verse 26. Next, in verse 30, understand the importance of being ready to defer to others with a similar ability. Just because you have a particular gift doesn't mean you have the corner on the market on it. You need to defer to allow others the opportunity to use their gifts. We work together. Thirdly, in verses 34 and 35, the message to the ladies, there is an importance of acknowledging that there's an equal status of ladies and men in terms of their Christian blessing and standing, as we've discussed, and that in no way removes the need for submission, as Paul has emphasized, to the men and for their abstaining from speaking in the meetings of the church. So that's important to understand. And at the same time, as I've emphasized as well, it emphasizes the importance of men taking their responsibility seriously as leaders in their homes and in their churches to be able to build up and edify the women in their lives. Number four, the importance of realizing that nobody, no matter how gifted he or she is, as we've said, is above Scripture. All are bound by the authority of Christ through his apostles and the Scriptures, as is stated in verse 37. And then finally, there's the importance of doing all things decently and in an orderly manner, and that is ultimately the goal here of what Paul is trying to say, so that people can be edified and built up. So there's a lot to chew on here. Probably lots more could be said. I know one of the things about that it talks about with prophets is not to speak too long, because as a famous quote has said, and it's been said before, the mind is only able to absorb what the seat can endure. So I hope that your mind isn't overloaded this morning and your seat has endured. You're still here, so I appreciate that, but I apologize for going over. But I hope that this has been helpful and that it has been edifying, that you've been strengthened, and that we're all built up as an assembly to be able to encourage one another with the spiritual gifts God has given to us. So let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, again, we just thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to gather together to learn of you. Father, the things in your word are clear. And although sometimes we as simple humans tend to make things more complicated than they need to be, we know that you have a perfect order and a plan in place. We see it in the world around us, in creation, in all these things that we've discussed. We see it in the Godhead, the order that you have established. And so, Father, help us in as an assembly to follow the order that you've set out for us as a body of believers here, that we would fulfill our roles as you have designed us to do, that we would use our gifts for the edification and the building up of the saints here, and that would be done in a way that brings honor and glory to you. Ultimately, that is our desire here, that people would be drawn to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether to salvation or that they would bring honor and glory to you in their lives to glorify you while we are here. Father, I just pray that the things that have been said have been in accordance with your word, and anything that hasn't been said, pray that it will be disregarded and that we would be like the Bereans and dig in to see whether the things written here and said were in fact true. So, Father, take us home in safety, we pray, thanking you once again for your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.